I want to pose a challenge to you this morning, and you have the option of accepting the challenge or rejecting the challenge. And I want to see how many people would be willing to go through it. Now, I'm only going to give you the challenge in bits and pieces. So you might say at the first bit, "Ooh, that's something I'd like to do." And when I give you the second bit of information, you might say, "Ooh, that's nothing that I want to do." So you're free to say yes or no and change your mind as I give you information. Huh? Okay. First of all, the reward for accomplishing this challenge is $1 billion tax-free. Now, you probably are saying, "Oh, wait a minute. $1 billion and tax-free do not go together in the same sentence in any real scenario. So it can't be real." Well, it's not real. But let's just say that you had the opportunity to get $1 billion tax-free. I saw a few hands. I thought every hand would. You can do with this $1 billion whatever you want to do. If you want to give it to charity, that's fine. If you want to keep it for yourself, that's fine. Whatever. Okay? Just a couple of hands. My goodness. Think what you could do for the Lord with $1 billion. Second piece. There are risks involved in completing this challenge. In fact, serious risks. You could sustain serious bodily injury or maybe even death itself. Now how many would say, "Well, it's still $1 billion tax-free dollars"? Few of you are still going to go for it. Well, let me encourage you. You will be fully prepared to accomplish your task. All the training and equipment that you will need to do it will be provided for you. Did that put anyone back in the race there? But so is your opposition. They are fully prepared. Let me see those hands once again. Just how many are still? Just about maybe 15. Okay, let me tell you what the situation is. An enemy nation has sent a battleship, and it's parked just off the east coast of the United States. The battleship has all the military necessities of waging war and is fully manned and operational. That's what your objective is to go out and to either overtake this battleship and bring it into submission to the military of this United States, or to sink it. That's your options. Still willing to do that? Oh, I told you, you would be fully prepared to accomplish the task. You too will have a boat and armament. It will be a two-man rubber life raft and a BB gun. Now how many of you are willing? It's a boat. It's a weapon. Everyone except Wally dropped out. And what are you going to do with a BB gun? And with the whole crew of the ship against you, how far do you think you will get? No, if you lose, you didn't accomplish the task. Would you agree with me that the task is next to impossible? But I will suggest to you there is more of a probability of doing this than winning an argument with God. It is more probable to sink a battleship with a BB gun than it is to win an argument with God. And yet, people do it, or try to do it, all the time. This morning in our study in the Gospel of Mark, I want to take a look at four either people or groups of people that tried to argue with God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. I want to begin reading at verse 13. Now, it was a couple of weeks ago where we left off in our study, so let me just quickly set the scenario. It is what we call the Holy Week or the Passion Week. We are just a couple of days before the crucifixion of Christ. The antagonism of the Jewish religious leadership is reaching a crescendo. It is becoming intense, and this is a last-ditch effort of the various religious leaders to destroy Christ and his authority without crucifying him. And they send a number of groups of people to him to try and trip him up. Verse 13, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, let me give you a little background. The Herodians were a group of Jews who were loyal to Herod. Remember, Herod the Great said he was the king of the Jews. Now his sons are controlling Judea. They are loyal to Herod, consequently loyal to the Roman government. They certainly knew about the messianic claims that are found in Scripture. But they said to themselves, basically, we would be better off with the government that we have and the relative peace that we have than following after Israel's Messiah, who this guy claims to be. It's going to be trouble. So they're trying to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now, they're buttering him up. What they're saying is, we want you to tell it like it is. We know that you do that. The four statements about him are true. The one that's not is that you care for no man. He cared for every person. He told the truth, but he always told the truth graciously. Here's the question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? And the predicament that's going to put Christ in is simply this. If you say that you must pay taxes to Caesar, well then, what kind of a Messiah are you? How in the world are you going to overthrow the Roman government if you're saying be loyal to the Roman government? I mean, that just doesn't work. If, on the other hand, you say don't pay your taxes, we've got charge against you. The soldiers will be on you just like that. You'll be put in jail, and well, there goes your claims to being the Messiah. Brilliant, brilliant strategy, don't you think? I mean, no matter what he answers, he's going to lose on this one. Well, verse 15 says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Look, here's a coin. It's got a picture on here. Who is it? Caesar. It's got a superscription on here. Roman government. In Caesar we trust. Maybe it said that, I don't know. That belongs to him. But there are certain things that belong to God that no government has the right for, that you owe to God. I was thinking about this, thinking about money and taxes. Did you realize there was a time on this planet that there was no such thing as taxes? You know why? There was no such thing as money. When God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man and put him on the earth, how much money was there in existence? Not a single cent. How did man live without money? perfectly. Isn't that interesting? You ever think about that? Man did quite well without money. All he had to do was render to God the things that belong to God. And that's what Jesus is basically saying here. I still can be the Messiah. Who cares about the money? Well, what's the score? God won. Opponents, zero. Well, they go away. Verse 18, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Give a little background on the Sadducees. They were a religious group. It says right here, they did not believe in the resurrection. And there was a reason they didn't believe in the resurrection. They held to the superiority of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they gave some credence to the rest of the Old Testament, but basically, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that was the foundation. Everything outside of that was secondary at best in authority. And anything that was oral tradition, anything that was a logical conclusion, was suspect. Consequently, if you go through the first five books of the Old Testament, you will not find the word resurrection. And they said, well, if it's not there, it's not there. It isn't. So they're going to catch him, or at least try to catch him, in a question about the resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother, which is part of the first five books. Now let me give you a scenario here, Jesus. There were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying he left no seed. And the second took her, and he died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. One Bible commentator I read said at this point in time they should check her cooking. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now here's the importance of this question. They did not believe in the resurrection. They said that's something that is made up. That is something that is not of God. You, Jesus, claim to be the resurrection and the life. If there is no resurrection, you aren't who you say that you are. And therefore, we can discredit you as being Israel's Messiah. We don't have to pay any attention to you whatsoever. So, here's a scenario. I want to show you how ridiculous this idea of the resurrection is. You got seven men here that marry the same woman, and they all die. When you get into the resurrection, that creates a whole lot of problems, doesn't it? Well, what's the answer? Verse 24, and Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? Ooh. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now let me quick add a note here. Notice carefully. It does not say in verse 25, but they are the angels in heaven. It says they are as the angels in heaven. I see a lot of people posting things when a person dies. Well, God needed another angel. The angels were created in the beginning of time. There is a set number of them. The people do not become angels at death. Angels are spirit beings. Saints who are resurrected will have a physical, glorified but physical body. They are not angels. But they are as the angels. And as the angels do not marry with each other, as the angels do not procreate, so in heaven, believers are not going to have those type of relationships. My wife and I have said for a while now that when the rapture comes, we want to go up hand in hand. I like that. The unfortunate thing is, once we get to heaven, our hands will be separated. That's when that marriage relationship ends. So he's saying, look, you guys are bringing a hypothetical situation which is not according to the Scriptures. Nowhere in Scripture does it say these things. It's not a problem whatsoever. But having said that, verse 26, and as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, you may not catch this just by looking at this. He said to Moses in the burning bush, which is somewhere around the year 1445 B.C., somewhere in that vicinity. That's the date of the Exodus. So this is a little bit before the Exodus. He's speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob dies around 1855 B.C. So Jacob, as well as Isaac and Abraham, has been dead for at least 410 years. Notice what God said to Moses. I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice he says, I am. What does that indicate? These men are still alive. See verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. These men, their bodies are still in the grave. They have not been resurrected yet, but they're living. And one day is coming where their bodies will be caught up. Because God is the God of the living. Score, God 2, opponents 0. Well, the battle is not quite over. Verse 28, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, here's the scenario on that. The scribes were those who worked in copying the Old Testament. The scribes were the most knowledgeable people of the content of the Old Testament, because every day they're just copying it over and over and over. They had codified the Old Testament commands, all 613 of them. 248 of them were positive things. Do this, do this, do this. 365 of them were negative things. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. They had them all listed. And they argued amongst themselves which took priority over other ones. And they said, this one first, and this one second, and this one. And this guy over here said, no, you got that wrong. This one should be first, and that one should be second. And they argued day in and day out. And these were the experts. So the point of the question is this. We can't agree amongst ourselves, and we're the experts. What do you say? You're going to show us that you're no expert at all. And if you're not an expert in the law, then why should we submit to you? Well, 613 different commandments, that's a tough deal. Brilliant strategy. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. In essence, if you take these two commandments, love God, love your neighbor, everything else is related to that. Why should you not steal? Because you love God and you love your neighbor. Why should you not kill? Because you love God who gives life and you love your neighbor. Why should you not covet? Because you love God who provides and you love your neighbor. Every commandment of the thou shalt and the thou shalt not hangs on those two commandments. And the scribe went, why didn't I think of that? Verse 32, the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, every other commandment says, if you don't do this, you have to offer a sacrifice. If you don't do this, you have to offer a sacrifice. And here's what it is. But man, if you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't have to offer sacrifices. Man, never thought of that. Score? God 3, opponents 0. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Why did he miss it? Because he was thinking, well, I guess I can love God with my whole heart and love my neighbor as myself. And the fact of the matter is, no one can do that. You need a Savior. And that's me. He was that close. But you know how that close is, how close it was? It's like shooting that BB gun at that destroyer and say, look, that BB made a dent in the metal. A dent yay big. Well, you see, missing salvation by that much is just the same as missing salvation by that much. Or more. You missed it. At this point in time, verse 35, Jesus answered and said, okay, you guys asked me a couple of questions. Let me ask you one. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I might make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? You guys thought you had me. Let me give you a question. David had a son. Now, the father, biologically, is always the greater and is to be reverenced by the son. But the father here, David, is calling his son, and son in Scripture can mean first generation or 5 or 15 generations away, a descendant of, he's calling his son Lord, meaning he's greater than himself. How can that be? Well, there's only one answer to the question. The Lord had to be a physical descendant of David. And yet, the eternal God made flesh. And you guys don't want to admit that, do you? Want to argue? Answer that question. Score? God 4. Opponents 0. Well, I said 4 examples, didn't I? 4 groups of people. That's 3. Where's the 4th? Sitting and standing right here. Because all too often, we want to argue with God too. Oh, don't say I never do. You do. I have. And in just the same ways as these characters here. First one, when you had the Herodians come. It's a conflict between the authority of God and the authority of government. Or in our cases, it's the authority of God, what God says, and somebody else that we want to please. Somebody else that we feel that we should do something for. maybe to earn something to keep in their good graces or whatever. It could be work, it could be school, it could be a neighbor, it could be a family member, whatever the case, somebody that we want to please, that we want to bow down to. A couple of years ago, I heard a song from back in the 60s. It was The Temptations and Diana Ross. And the name of the song was, I'm Going to Make You Love Me. Now, wait a minute. I'm going to make you love me. I had heard that song when I was a kid back in the 60s and never really paid attention to it. But this time I heard the lyrics to it and I just about jumped out of my skin. For the one line in the song says, I'd sacrifice for you, I'd even do wrong for you. I said, wait a minute, I'd even do wrong for you? Oh, I love you so much, I'd disobey God for you. Conflict. And we argue with ourselves, oh, I want the best for this person, but I want to do what's right for God. And we have this, well, God, you understand, don't you? And we argue with God for the legitimacy of what we're doing. And do we win? Nah. And then there's the Sadducees. And we have an argument between rational thinking and biblical revelation. I could not help but think of Bill Nye, the science guy, and Carl Sagan, and evolutionists. And they say, well, creation is just irrational. Well, it may be irrational, but it's what God did. Here's an irrational statement. God loves me. Thank you for not saying amen. Because I was going to say he loves you too. And how rational is that? But he does. And we try in our minds to say, well, this doesn't make real sense to me. So therefore, God, you understand, don't you? And then there's the last one where you have the scribes. And we try and prioritize the will of God in our lives and say, well, I know I should do this and I know I should do this, but they're coming in conflict. Does the will of God ever come in conflict? Young man, many, many years ago, was talking to him. He was living with a girlfriend. And I had opportunity to tell him that this was outside the will of God. His answer to me was this. I know that God does not want us to be living together, but God hates divorce. And I'm just afraid that if we would marry, the relationship wouldn't work out and we'd divorce. And that would be a greater sin than living together. Hello? If God wants you to be together, don't you think he will give you the grace to accomplish it? And we argue with God. Oh, by the way, it wasn't long after that the relationship failed, so he never did divorce. See? No, it doesn't work. What does God want? Let's read on here a little bit. Verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogue and the upper rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses and for a priest's tents make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Beware of those who want to be seen looking all pious. Remember, each and every one of these folks here, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the scribes, they all had some verse of Scripture to hang their ungodly philosophies of life on. And they wanted to be known for that, but they didn't want to be known for their disobedience. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast much, hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Here are these people, and they're throwing money into the collection plate. And some of them were quite rich, and they were making a big deal. Look, I gave $1 billion. That was tax-free. Where'd they get that? Did they need $1 billion? Didn't hear. What did it cost them? Nothing. Where that $1 billion came from, they could probably get another $1 billion easily. But here's a poor widow, and you got to remember, in that day and age, there was no Social Security, no pensions. A widow was dependent upon family. And in many cases, that wasn't very dependable. And she cast in just a couple of cents worth of an offering. But it was all that she had. And what Jesus is saying here, if you really, 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 really want to follow me, then give all of yourself to me. All of your obedience. Don't make excuses. Don't try to argue with me. When the Word of God says this, the God of the Word expects this. Oh, and by the way, that same God will honor this and bless you for it. But if you try and argue, well, the best you have is a BB gun. In fact, I'm not even sure a BB gun would be quite or a BB gun would be more potent than your argument. God help us to take His Word and not argue. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to be critical of the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees because they're not us. But all too often we find ourselves doing just the same thing. Maybe motives are good. Maybe in choosing one over another, we're choosing to be pleasing to a person. But then we haven't loved the Lord our God first. And we've put Him behind another person. And that's idolatry. Maybe we sincerely don't understand, and certainly there is grace when there is a misunderstanding or a non-comprehension of what your Word teaches, and you bear with us. You are a long-suffering God. You are patient, slow to anger, and we appreciate that to the max. We thank you for that. But when we know to do right and don't do it, it's another story. God, help us to be obedient, even when it's a sacrifice of all that we have. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.